Greetings, brothers and sisters. I'd like to share testimony from the Word of God concerning marriage. And I'd like to ask the Lord's blessing before we start. Our Father in heaven, you know I've asked you before to give direction. And Father, this is your word, and you've recorded what you saw fit for our good. We pray that you'd help us to properly understand it this morning, to know how it applies in our day, that we might be faithful and do your bidding in our generation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is testimony concerning those who care about what God has said about marriage. We hear people talk about, well, in Bible days. You know, we just want to do it how they did it in Bible days. Well, let's see if that is the case or not. And there's many, many references. I scanned through the entire Bible, pull out things that had to do with this topic, and you don't want to hear them all. So I had to select verses that seemed to convey the point, and I tried to be careful not to leave out any verses that would seem to contradict anything. Although, when it's viewed as a whole, I really didn't find much of any contradiction. We'll start in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 20, we have where marriage is instituted. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam was that there was not found an help meet for him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he took deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh." Here we have God's design. It is a man, a woman. That is, I think you can label that holy matrimony if you would like. It is a man, a woman, properly united in marriage. There is to be a leaving of, would you say, loyalty, submission to your parents, and the two of you start a new unit, a new family, which then has its own submission to as far as when there's children. It seems like this is the point at which a young man is no longer under his parents. At least when it's operated according to God's direction, it typically lives with its parents until this point. Now, there are maybe exceptions to that, but as a general rule, this is the way it operates. There's a leaving and a cleaving. Ideally, the one you cleave to should be a helpmeet, should be a help that's appropriate for you. That would be the way in which God would have the richest blessing for you. However, it is a marriage, even if that is not the case. Even if they are, in the case of like with Solomon, many strange wives, which were not a helpmeet for him. But it's still a marriage. And we see this also upheld in Matthew, where Jesus refers to it again. in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, starting at verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. There again, a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife. They twain, there's two here. That's God's intention. It's not just for believers, but this is something for all mankind.
Right.
Can join together in marriage. God joins it together, even if it's an unbeliever. God has told us not to put apart what is to be together. A wife was not made so that you have something to put away. A wife was made to cleave to. Not so you have something to put away. That's God's intention in the matter. What is involved in establishing a cleave in this situation? In other words, when is cleave the appropriate thing to do? Well, it's when she's your wife. Okay, and we'll look at that process here after a little bit as far as how she becomes your wife. But it's interesting to notice also in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'll just give you a few examples of this. A woman is given in marriage. In 7 verse 3, God is forbidding them to marry the heathen. But notice what he says, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son. Nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. And there are numerous places where it refers to a daughter being given in marriage. It does not refer to the sons in that way. A son takes a wife. A daughter is given in marriage. Why is that important? In Jeremiah chapter 9, pardon me, let's make that 29. Writing to the people in Babylon concerning their captivity and how they shall conduct themselves there. In 29 verse 6, well, start at verse 5. Build ye houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and begat sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. You see the giving and the taking there? You see it is done in an orderly manner for the purpose of increasing. Now you could increase in numerous other ways, but this is the proper manner in which children are born. It's within the bonds of marriage. It's a very designed to be a stable setting or environment for the raising of children. And such is the case when there's a proper leaving and a cleaving. And to show you one of the reasons why the point is being made that you give a daughter in marriage is in Genesis chapter 5. Verse 1, this is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Well, we know that the woman was named Eve. But isn't it interesting how she's lumped together here under the name Adam? Isn't it interesting that, at least in our culture, when a couple gets married, it normally is the wife takes on the husband's name, even to the point of being called Mrs. Jesse, and it's likely, you're not Jesse. Well, you're married to him, and you've taken on his name as being part of your own identification now. Genesis 24. Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. The servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me that swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. A good example of taking a wife, not given in marriage, but taking. The wife comes into the family and is then a part of that family. And Abraham's servant does that. And in verse 67, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, it makes it sound like he just took Rebekah. Was that simply an act, or was there a process involved there? When it speaks of taking a wife, it is natural that the process of taking a wife is followed. to just say, well, he just brought her into his tent, into his mother's tent, and then she was his wife. There's numerous other examples that will lend clarity to that. Okay, in 27. Is your parents' permission an essential part of a valid marriage? Is there a difference between that and having an extra blessing of God upon your marriage? In Genesis 27, verse 46, and Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? Were they in favor of who Esau married? No, they were a grief of mind to them. Nevertheless, they were his wives. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. Now, Jacob had his father's blessing. That was a good thing. However, Esau also had wives. And he was bound to them. They were his wives, even without his parents' blessing. Go and take. You mean go and steal? No. We'll see that there was a process that he went through in order to take a wife. It's also interesting to notice that a wife, it was a place of protection. You see that in Genesis chapter 12. 12:17. Abraham went down and sojourned in Egypt. And lied about his... Well, he misrepresented the truth about his wife, giving the impression it was just a sister. And in verse 17 of chapter 12, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, She is my sister, so might I have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. They realized here, prior to the law of Moses, that this woman was not free to marry. This woman was bound to Abram. And it would have brought so they recognized these plagues as being judgment because of it. We'll see in the next reference in Genesis 26, it talks about bringing guiltiness upon them. Apart from her being the wife of Abraham, Pharaoh could have done this and would not have been plagued. He could have taken her to wife. So, in a wife position, there's a protection that is there, and it's generally recognized as such in most cultures. In Genesis 26, at verse 10, let's see, this is Isaac now, in the land of the Philistines. And Abimelech said, "What is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us." And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Oh, carries the death penalty here. Whereas apart from this, they could have done such a thing, and it would not have. There was a special degree of guiltiness that would come upon them because of a woman being bound to a husband and somebody would defile her. And here Abimelech prescribes the death penalty for such a person. They were legally protected in that culture. In Genesis 18, I'm sorry, I worked long on this, and some of it has kind of run together, and it's been very much occupying my mind and pondering through some things, and it's a wrong reference here. It's Exodus 18. The children of Israel are out in the wilderness. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. There are two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, "I have been an alien in a strange land," and the name of the other was Eliezer. "For the God of my father," said he, "was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, "I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her." Moses sent her back. Why are you bringing her again? She's still bound to you. There's not been a divorce. This wife situation, there's a place where she belongs. And you can't just get out of it by sending her back to me. She still belongs with you. And so I've brought her again. There was no divorce there. It was just a temporary separation there, but she still belonged with him, and so he brings her back. In Numbers chapter 5. We have the, in verse 12, starting at verse 12, we have the matter of a man and his wife, and he's suspicious that she's been with somebody else. But he doesn't know. There's no witnesses. But there's something about their relationship is bothering him. And so it tells him what to do, and he brings her before the priest, and goes through all the details there. And then in verse 30, "Or when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon him, and he be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law, then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity. And this woman shall bear her iniquity." Wait. The man shall be guiltless from iniquity? If he goes through these steps, the man's innocence was not a question, was it? It was a matter involving this woman, whether she had gone aside to somebody else. So you're saying that if a man has an idea that something was not right, and he doesn't check into it, that he's to some degree condoning it, excusing it? So he's given steps here on how to clear himself. Because this is a very sacred relationship. And for it to be violated, it's a matter of guiltiness. It needs to be dealt with. But there was no witnesses. There's still guilt if there was indeed wrong. Deuteronomy 22, starting at verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. There you have, if there are witnesses, what to do. You have the death penalty prescribed here. Because there's people involved here that are not free. They are already bound. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, and it talks about, then you shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so shalt thou put away evil from among you. Wait a minute. They weren't married. It says it was a betrothed damsel. They weren't married yet. But it calls it his neighbor's wife. It does that sometimes. It was a woman that was bound by some... There was some... I want to say even a legal thing. Because this was a matter that affected how you legally treated her. Whatever their betrothal was, it was binding. It was known who was betrothed and who was not, okay? Because when it comes before the men of the city, it makes a difference. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, man force her, she's not worthy of death, probably because she had cried out and there was nobody to rescue her. But if there's one that's not betrothed and he defile her, then he's supposed to marry her. Unless her, it says in another place, unless her father just absolutely refused. In which case, then it tells them what to do. But that betrothal, marriage, protected the woman. She would not be obligated or under any pressure to take the man who defiled her as her husband or be given to her. Interesting too, if he does this with the damsel, he may not put her away all his days. He's not permitted to put her away for the rest of his life. Now, somewhere it was recorded that this happened, and it would remain common knowledge with them for the rest of their life, that if this man ever came forward and said, I want to put my wife away, it's like, well, no, you cannot, because this is how you got her in the first place. You're forbidden to ever put her away. Somebody had to enforce this if they were going to do it God's way. There was a lot of things that never were enforced, but that's because they didn't do it God's way. Okay, Deuteronomy 24. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. When she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth it out her out of her his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And then it also makes mention about when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife which he hath taken. So why was it required that he give her a bill of divorcement? Was this a private matter that the two of them could conduct in the house, and then he just send her out with it? It doesn't give other details here, but it was a legally altering document that then freed her to marry somebody else. Whereas previous to that document, she could not be married to somebody else because it would involved the death penalty there. Taking a new wife. It's interesting that it affects his responsibilities for the next year. He's exempt from military service and from business. Probably as far as legal matters. In order to enforce that, they knew who was married. And we'll get to that, how they knew. I want to turn over to Isaiah 50. This is the process that God used with Israel. As far as giving her a bill of divorcement. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities ye have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions in your mother is your mother put away. God using a bill of divorcement there because of unfaithfulness in his wife. In a manner of speaking, he was referring to Israel there. This is what God righteously did because of her unfaithfulness. And he was willing to receive her back then if she repented. And it's typical of mankind that they like to tamper with what God created. We see that in Genesis chapter 4. Who was it that came up with the bright idea of having more than one wife? Why wasn't the man stoned? Was it not adultery? Lamech, in verse 19 of Genesis 4. Lamech took unto him two wives. It gives their names there. And so begins a vast number of cases where the people had a multitude of wives. And yet, they're called wives. And they're not stoned for adultery. So it seems like in that day, whatever marriage was, wasn't an exclusive one man and one woman. It was permitted to have a multitude of women. However, you never find a case of a multitude of men being taken as legitimate husbands. And it is interesting that even though this is not what God intended, this was not His design, they are wives, and God gives instruction concerning such a situation in His law, in Deuteronomy 21, in verse 15, if a man have two wives, one loved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit, that he which that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Okay? There's a regulation concerning polygamy, that you're not to be biased in the treatment of the children because the firstborn is not from your favorite wife. But he is your firstborn, and it was a legitimate son. He is going to inherit the portion of the firstborn. In Hosea, we have a good example, though, of our modern concept of marriage being between one man and one woman. It being exclusive in that regard. In Hosea chapter 3, and said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. That's a good example or a good illustration of God's intention for marriage. Be a man, a woman, to be exclusive in that regard. In Matthew chapter 1, concerning the birth of Jesus Christ, at verse 18, was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, Okay, it says she was espoused to Joseph, and then here it calls Joseph her husband. Being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Okay, there would have to be a divorce of some type there. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Calls her his wife. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. It's interesting to notice that she was called his wife, he was called her husband, and yet the marriage had not been fully completed here. They were still just betrothed. But then he went ahead, and instead of putting her away from his betrothed wife or his spouse wife, instead of putting her away, he went ahead and finished the process and married her. We see other examples of that as well. One of them is in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy 20, verse 7. Before they go out to war, some of the criteria that they're using to determine if you should go ahead and go out. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. There we have the betrothal. God wanted to bless it by bringing it to its completion, by not disappointing the hopes of the people involved there. There's many dreams that are involved in such a thing, and God wanted to bless that. And so, once you were betrothed, you had good reason to think that it was going to continue on and become a reality. Because your husband was exempt from fighting in the army. So he wasn't likely to be killed that way. God wanting to bless it. But there we have a difference between a betrothed wife and taking her. God uses that method as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we have Paul using that same figure of speech, the same illustration to illustrate the relationship here between God and his people. Would to God ye would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Here she's still living in a single state, but she's bound to God in this case, and protected by all the legal protection that entitles her to. But she's not fully married yet. She's still just espoused. And it would seem like that would be a good illustration of our present time. God has espoused the church to Him. The fullness of that union has not come yet, but it is a binding union, and it cannot be severed apart from unfaithfulness. Okay, what is the process by which one marries? In Genesis 29. Okay, you remember that Isaac had sent Jacob to take a daughter, or take a wife of the daughters of his own kindred. So in Genesis 29, starting at verse 21, and Jacob said unto Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. It came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her, and Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. Came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah, and he said to Laban, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?" Laban said, "It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and I will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years." So he fulfilled his week, and then he gave Rachel to Jacob as well. He gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Seems like that's a very common part of the finalization of the betrothal, in which it turns into marriage. These were witnesses. You notice that Laban gave his daughter to Jacob. That took place at this time. Also, whatever type of a commitment they had did not specify names, because he didn't know till the next morning that he got the wrong one. Did they have vows? What kind of an agreement did they have? Whatever they had, it didn't have a name attached. And so he was bound to the wrong one. At least, he thought it was the wrong one. But he was bound to her. And Laban said, "It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Seems like they had this custom that it must be this way. The firstborn must get married first. And that's an example of going by their local custom as far as their process by which they got married. It's interesting, too, that he gave the two wives. And they had a week waiting period before the second one. So I don't know if this was something that, I don't know who established this or what the deal was, but he couldn't just give the next one to him the next day. There was some local custom, it seems like, that they followed in that matter. In Judges chapter 14, we have Samson. Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, "I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife." Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy people, or among daughters of thy brethren, or among all of my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Very self-willed in this matter. Wouldn't listen to his father's wise counsel, but recognized his father's part, the importance of having his father come along with this operation. It's sad to notice that he saw it may be that she was not as properly clothed as Israelite young ladies. Anyway, that's just a matter of guesswork on that. But at verse 10, so his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. This was the custom, that they would make a feast as part of the establishment of marriage here, the that was just part of what was required by their culture to establish a marriage, was a feast. The young man would put it on. Well, this was a heathen culture. Well, that's true. But that's, as we'll see shortly, that's the very process that God uses as well. And has put His blessing on. A feast, and they had their witnesses. Oh? Verse 18, and the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, if ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. The men of the city, they brought these to be companions with him. So they had a feast here, and they had their witnesses. Were the witnesses elders? What were they? It doesn't specify. So we do have an example in Judges 21. This was after the situation with the tribe of Benjamin, when Benjamin is just about destroyed. And they've sworn that they will not give their daughters to the Benjamites. Okay? And in verse 16, then the elders of the congregation said, okay, these are the leaders, these are the rulers of the people. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. Howbeit, we may not give our daughters, give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in a place which is on the north side of Bethel and on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem and on the south of Labona. Therefore they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and see, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance and dances, then come ye out of the vineyards, and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall be, when their fathers or their brethren come unto us to complain, that we will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war. For ye did not give unto them at this time that ye should be guilty. They didn't give them, but they were still a wife then. You have the rulers here making an exception to the common practice, and it's binding. they then would be subject to all the laws and protections concerning marriage, even though the father had not given them. In Ruth chapter 3, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" It's interesting that rest here is implying marriage. "Shall I not seek a marriage for you, that it may be well with you, so that you'll have a place where you're taken care of?" And she then, because of being not having any legal heirs, it would be an obligation of the next of kin, she initiates this process as far as going to Boaz. And in verse 9, Boaz said unto her, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Marry me, please." And then Boaz says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shewed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." But he goes on to say, "But there is one nearer kin than I am. I'll take care of it. You just lay down again and I'll take care of it." So how did Boaz take care of it? Chapter 4. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside and sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city, the rulers of the city, and said, "Sit ye down here." And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, "Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, sells the parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's." And he goes on and says, "Yeah, I thought to inform thee." And he's like, "Well, yeah, I'll redeem it." And then, "Well, you also got to redeem it from, you got to take Ruth to be your wife and raise up seed for the dead man." And Kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was a manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. That was a legally binding ceremony there, or whatever, when you pluck off your shoe and give it to your neighbor. "Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that his name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah. We are witnesses." The rulers of the city, witnesses. Was there some record made of that? Likely so. Was there a feast that took place later? I don't know. But he had a legally binding ceremony here. She was then his wife, even though she wasn't necessarily present at it. As far as a feast being typical for a wedding, you see that in Matthew 22. It It was a time for much celebration, the coming together of two and the creation of a new family unit. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Occasion for great joy and feasting, they just spurn it. No, it's not such a big deal. We've got other stuff to do. But there was another example of a marriage feast being a part of the ceremony that established a new family unit. You have a marriage feast in John chapter 2 as well. This is one in which Jesus was invited to. The fact that it's recorded and everything would seem to shed favorable light on it being a good thing. Third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. He ran out of wine. Then he made wine. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, oh, so they're having a feast here, that's right. It was part of their custom of having a marriage. It's the same that God uses in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, oh, yeah, there again, she's called his wife, even though it was just a betrothal thing, hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is righteousness of saints. He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Of a marriage supper of the Lamb there. For God's finalizing of the union between himself and between his son and the church. Interesting little note there concerning the attire of the wife. It being a special occasion, she's dressed appropriately for it. Many people dress inappropriately for it. Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So what difference does a marriage make? Well, in this situation now, you have God dwelling with her. Whereas previous to that, that was not the case. If you come across people that think that a betrothed one is as good as a married one, they're not following the Bible way. Because here, a betrothed one, there is still separation between the two of them. After the marriage, then they dwell together, and all that goes with that. So what do you take upon yourself when you marry? What is then your duty? What obligations do you have? In Exodus 21, verse 11, and I'm taking it that this principle applies even to other than what it was immediately talking about previous to this, about being selling and betrothing to his son. And in verse 10 it says, if he take him another wife, so if there becomes more than one wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go free without money. The obligation to care for her with food and raiment, also her duty of marriage, her emotional needs as well. Those are duties that marriage necessarily, would you say, brings with it? It's part of it. In 1 Corinthians 7, we have maybe a little more as far as the emotional side of it. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication or immorality, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except to be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Here is a proper realm for the realization of those God-given desires. And it's actually an obligation to strive to meet that. And it's a safety in doing so as well. In Ephesians chapter 5, one more thought along the line of obligation. 5:33, it was just talking about Christ and the church. Herald marriage somewhat symbolizes that. But in 5:33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. There. If that was faithfully followed, where would marital problems be? How much stuff would get cleared up just by that, following that one verse? In Jeremiah 31, another thing about a marriage has to do with the covenant aspect. Jeremiah 31:31. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger. No, let's see, where am I? I'm at 32:31. 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. This was the covenant that bound them in a symbolic husband-wife relationship. And they break the covenant, and so God ended up giving them a bill of divorcement. In this case, it was a spoken covenant. God very clearly laid out all the conditions and the agreement, what He bound Himself to if they were faithful. We see also in Ezekiel 16 the same thought. Starting at verse 59. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. And thou shalt remember thy ways, and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. A solemn agreement there, binding. There's examples of other covenants in the Old Testament as well, but we won't go into that, how they made it and such. But the covenant, was it something that they made, or was marriage itself a covenant? In Malachi chapter 2, in Malachi 2:14, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Was the covenant the marriage itself? Did entering into marriage bring with it certain requirements that were just in and of themselves part of marriage? Or is this referring to some, what we would call vows? It's hard to really say. But whatever it was, in Jacob's situation, there was no names given in the covenant that took place. And therefore, he could marry Leah. And it's possible that this covenant is simply that there's an understanding of what is expected in marriage, what is required, what is prohibited, and you are agreeing to that when you enter into marriage. It seems like that fits. Now, how did they enter into marriage? We saw some example about the feast, but there's also example about the proper witnesses, even witnesses that were necessarily leaders, elders. And we see that in Deuteronomy 22. We see that marriage is under, or is overseen by the elders of the cities. These were their civil leaders. And so you have in Deuteronomy 22, verse 13, you had somebody take a wife, and then he hated her. And he said, well, actually, when I married her, she was already defiled. And so they bring the case The damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. He's given occasion of speech against my daughter, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him. They shall immerse him 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. But if it is true, and she was defiled, then the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die. The elders having responsibility there. A matter like this was a matter of the death penalty. Deuteronomy 25. Verse 5. You have a situation here where there's a number of brothers. The first one marries a wife, dies, and doesn't have any children. And his brother doesn't want to marry this lady. If the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. The elders' oversight of this situation, there was an agreement made here in the presence of the elders. And it was going to be binding. Now, as far as giving a bill of divorcement, just sending her out of the house, it's interesting account in Ezra, where it is not at all a private transaction. They had married foreign wives. It was a binding marriage. You'd think if they would have had occasion to discredit it for any reason, they could have done so here because of it being with foreigners, and God had forbidden them to do that. But in Ezra chapter 10, he becomes aware of the problem, and people gather together. Verse 3, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord, and those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Okay, they're going to do this according to the law. And then look and see how they do it. In verse 12, then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without, neither is this a work of one day or two. For we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Hold it, people. How long did it take to write out a bill of divorcement and give it to the lady? Send the children with her, too. Let now our rulers of all the congregations stand. And let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. And then they have a couple people named there, and the children of captivity did so, and Ezra the priest with certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by names were separated and sat down at the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. What's that? 2 months of it? What's the process that they went through? The elders of their city, that was where they dwelt, and the judges were part of the process to make this divorce a lawful bill of divorce. It was not just a private matter. Even Job. Job understood that civil authorities... Now, wait a minute. You're jumping to civil authorities. Well, was Job living in the nation of Israel? So even if you can discredit all this other stuff by saying those were religious authorities, it's not valid to do so. But here in Job chapter 31, it talks about if he was deceived by a woman or laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is a heinous crime, yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. They had civil judges over such matters. In Psalm 103, we start to get a picture, maybe of why that is. In Psalm 103, verse 6, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of men. Why did he make all that known to them? Was it so that that's what they could do?
Right.
So we see that he's executing righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. But he's usually, many times, going through these rulers, these human rulers that he has placed over such things as this. Shall we stop or shall we finish? Okay. In Isaiah chapter 1, I'm on the last page here. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, and plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, with the mouth. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it. But now murderers, their silver has become dross, their wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, nor doth the cause of the widow come before them. These are people that God has appointed to oversee, to see that justice is done, to even put them over marriage, to grant protection. And somebody will say to them, well, are you trusting in God or man? Well, were these rulers, were these princes trusting in God or trusting in man when they were crooked and perverted judgment? Were they not trusting in man? If they would have been trusting in God, they would have done what was right. They would have heard the causes and judged righteously. If you're trusting in God, you're going to submit to and bow to God's means of provision. Ezekiel 23, another symbolic situation of God likening Israel to a woman and such, and she was very unfaithful. And then, "For thus saith the Lord," in verse 46, "I will bring up a company upon them, and will give them to be removed and spoiled, and the company of shall stone them with stones and dispatch them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn up their houses with fire. Thus will I cause lewdness to cease out of the land, that all women may be taught not to do after their lewdness." God was actually going to use these enemy to bring His judgment upon an unfaithful wife. And He said, "I will bring up." So God was bringing judgment. He just was doing it behind the cloak of humans. There's another factor that comes in here, and it's been rather puzzling to me, and that's the matter of concubines. We have in Genesis, and it's amazing how many times concubines are mentioned in the Old Testament. You don't find them in the New Testament mentioned by the name concubine. And I looked up in the concordance to find out what a concubine meant, and it gave me absolutely no help. It comes from some stuff of uncertain meaning, and so it really could give me no help in the matter. However, there is some insight that can be gleaned here. And in Genesis 25, "Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shuah, and Jokshan begat..." Okay. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. "But unto the sons of the concubines..." Now, wait a minute. Where did he get concubines? Who are these concubines? "Which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward unto the east country." Where do we find record of Abraham having concubines? Right here. And it's in the plural. It would seem like Hagar and Keturah are considered concubines. How that's different than a wife? If there's some difference in the process of obtaining, it's not clear. It's not mentioned. Because here in verse 1 it says, "took a wife." But then it infers that she was a concubine. And one of the things about a concubine seems to be that the children of a concubine did not of necessity inherit. They had to be given special permission in order to inherit with the sons of a full status wife. So whether or not they were a wife of a not legally binding nature, I don't know. But in 31:50, Laban dealing with Jacob. This is after Jacob has four wives, okay? Because Rachel and Leah, and then the two handmaids. "If thou afflict my daughters, or if thou take other wives beside my daughters, no man is with me, no man is with us. See, God is witness betwixt us and thee." He already had four, did he not? So how can you say, take more? Abraham gave gifts to his children from his concubines and sent them away. He did not want them to be there with his child of promise, the one that was going to carry on the family line there. But he did acknowledge that they were his offspring and that he gave gifts. But he sent them away. In 32:22, Jacob going to meet Esau, and he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. Why does it say two wives and two women servants? Why does it make a distinction there? If you look in Judges chapter 8, I think there's a little bit of light shed on it. It's talking about Gideon. Gideon had, in verse 30, Gideon had 70 sons of his body, begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine, that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. A very clear distinction made there. Numerous wives, but he had one concubine. And then in the next chapter, it says, in verse 18, and ye are risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons, 70 persons, upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. There she's called a maidservant. In the previous chapter, she was called a concubine. How that was different than a wife, I don't know. In Judges chapter 20, it's talking about the Levite that had that concubine that was slain there by the Benjamites. But it calls the Levite the husband of the woman, but it doesn't call the woman his wife. It says his concubine. So, whether husband means just simply one who took care of, but she wasn't actually a full legal wife, I don't know. There's some difference there. And it's interesting to notice that the law of Moses does not, I could not find any direction on how they were to deal with concubines. Any protection, anything about it. So unless they're lumped under wife, which seems to some degree to be very unlikely, it's not a position that God in any way endorsed. Seems like there was as far as the matter of inheritance, there was a bias against the children of concubines inheriting in the situation with Jacob and Rachel and Leah. There was a special permission granted there, it seems like, by Rachel and Leah, that the children of the handmaids could indeed, their offspring, be counted as sons. As if, you know, born unto them and such, and they took them and gave them to Jacob. Seems like there must be some legal difference. No protection noted in the law of Moses concerning it. It's also been mentioned that marriage is a church ordinance. And in the church that I was in, the Mennonite church that I was in, it is listed as one of the 7 ordinances. And it would seem like these ordinances must be viewed as practices that have symbolic meaning. because it cannot simply be restricted to commandments, because marriage really isn't a commandment of God that all church members marry. However, marriage does have symbolic meaning as it relates to Christ and the church. But people use that to say then that it's a matter of religion and that the state has no oversight in such a matter. But that would mean that the church should have authority over it then. You would go to the church for a divorce. You would do all that. And would that also mean then that heathen people aren't actually married? It's interesting that here in our state, we have a system that doesn't even require the elders of the city to be present. It only requires some paperwork from them, and they give you great liberty to have whatever kind of ceremony you want, as long as there's somebody responsible in charge of it that'll put their name down and say, yes, I'm qualified to oversee this thing, yes. Yes, we did indeed do this on this day and everything. So we've been given great liberty in that. They're not having a state official sit in and say, well, it has to be done in this particular manner. So maybe they're a little bit lax. I mean, not even having state officials there to witness it, but they take a written document that's good enough. My certificate of marriage says holy matrimony. Well, does that make it a matter of religion? And that the state is somehow stepping into religion here? When the government says that one man, one woman come together in an orderly manner, it's what God has prescribed. They call it holy. I mean, that's what it is. It's a holy institution. Not saying that all the people that enter into it are. But in itself, it is a sacred thing that God has created. And for the state to say, amen, that's right, it is holy matrimony, it's excellent. Amen. Glad that you're in agreement with the Word of God on the matter. So, there's also the thing of common law marriage. Okay. The Bible, I don't know that it really talks about it unless it's concubine situation or what. But it would seem like, this is just kind of a thought on the matter, do your rulers recognize it as marriage? Do they then hold you to the covenant of marriage? If they do, then it can indeed be a valid marriage. If they don't, you are not... you are not properly married. So... I'm not familiar with the process of common law marriage, but our state does not recognize it, and so we'll be considered not married if we're not married according to the customs of our society. And it seems like God's favor is on those who go according to the custom of their society that it takes to establish marriage. Otherwise, I think he probably would have spelled out exactly how he wants it done. But he did not do that. And it's interesting to notice that there was the case of, concerning the tribe of Benjamin there. The ceremony they had was go grab her. But that was what was prescribed for the situation. And it was binding. I'd just like to close with one verse here yet. It's a very familiar verse. Titus chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Now, to obey, to be subject to principalities, powers, to obey magistrates. These are people telling you to do things that God has not totally spelled out. Okay? And it says, to be ready to every good work. Now, do you think having orderly marriage is a good work?
Amen.
Having a society where marriage is held sacred, it's kept orderly, who is married, who is not married, that type of stuff, it would seem like it would certainly qualify as a good work. And we ought to definitely not oppose their efforts to bring such a good work to pass and to keep law and order there.